Well, Daniel chapters 10 to 12 comprise the final vision of the book of Daniel, and it's a vision that takes into its view the previous visions. In fact, much of chapter 8 is almost recapitulated, particularly in chapter 11. Most of the elements come back into focus in this final vision. And again, the previous visions that Daniel received left him stunned, left him confused, left him troubled in his soul. And this is a vision that tends to wrap things up, because it looks beyond much of the troubles that were going to come upon the nation of Israel in the days to come. Again, the whole context, just to go back over some of the things we've discussed before, is that Daniel's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. He's expecting the fulfillment of their promises that after 70 years captivity, the people of Israel are going to return to their land. And the expectation is that the things that the prophet spoke would then come about, and there would be a restoration of the Davidic monarchy. There would be the restoration of divine blessing upon the nation of Israel, and their supremacy and sovereignty even over the nations of the world. And that way, the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled, that the nations would come and learn the ways of the Lord from a restored and a righteous nation. And the reality is that when the Jews went back to their land, what awaited them was disappointment. They never came out from under Persian rule. They went back under the decree of Cyrus. They went back under governors appointed by the Persian Empire. And they went back to a land that many of their nation never went with them. They remained in foreign lands. They remained in Babylon. They remained in other places. They were part of what came to be known as the dispersion. And so you have only a small percentage of the people that even returned to begin the building projects of rebuilding the temple, of building the walls of the city of Jerusalem, of rebuilding the city. And then they did it in the midst of opposition and conflict. Just read the book of Nehemiah to see how that all worked out. And also they went back to rebuild on a scale that was nothing like the previous glory of the temple. They looked upon it and said, this is very disappointing. This is not the ball that we expected. And so what Daniel basically is given to understand is that the whole program of God with respect to the fulfillment of His promises, with respect particularly to the Messianic kingdom, to the restoration of the Davidic throne, and all the other promises, were not going to be fulfilled just in 70 years. And He's given the vision of the 490 years, the 77s, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And basically to extend the matters out, that there's much more in the program of God before everything gets done. In fact, there's going to be 490 years of continued oppression from other regimes. And in fact, there's going to be things so horrible that you'd almost think that the Jewish nation is on its last legs. There's going to be this abomination that makes desolate. There's going to be this terrible destruction of the laws and times and seasons. And again, my understanding is, as I've expressed it before, that this is speaking of the intertestamental period. It's speaking of the period of rule under the Greek Empire, when the successors of Alexander the Great divided up the kingdom into four parts under four generals. And you had the conflicts that came in the nation of Israel, particularly in the times of the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic kings. The Seleucid ruled in the north, and the Ptolemaeans ruled in the south, in Egypt. So you had Egypt and Syria, the kingdoms of Egypt and Syria. Israel kind of sandwiched between them, is being passed around like a football between the Ptolemaeans and the Seleucids during a period of many wars. In Daniel chapter 11, it's called the kingdom of the north, or the king of the north and the king of the south. It's referring to that period of time when that is occurring. And then in addition, you have the little horn of Daniel 8, which we interpreted as being that guy who sought to really destroy Judaism root and branch. Antiochus, his name was, and he called himself Epiphanes. He called himself the manifestation of God. This is the one who was termed the abomination who makes desolate, and that he endeavored to destroy the Jewish religion. He was the one who put the statue of Zeus in the temple of the Lord. He's the one that sacrificed pigs upon the altar of the Lord. He's the one that took away the priesthood, the Zadokite priesthood it was called, and put in Greeks, pagan priests to function. And it was this that led to the ultimate rebellion that took place in the time of the Maccabean kings. Again, the Bible doesn't really record much of that, but the book of Maccabees does. But it does record the fact that divine deliverance would come. And it came from the Maccabean kings. And again, I told you my whole understanding of biblical prophecy is that this is something that speaks of the great purpose of God to preserve his people for the ultimate fulfillment of deliverance that comes in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Jesus is the one who could fulfill the Old Testament prophecies to the letter, would not have been born a Jew if Judaism had been destroyed in the times of the Greek kings. It's the same thing that happened in the book of Esther, when it was the determined effort of Haman to destroy Judaism. And if it was not for the deliverance that God brought then, there would not have been the continuance of Judaism, so that the promises of the Old Testament could be fulfilled. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament canon, we put the book of Daniel in amongst our prophets because it has prophetic elements to it. But do you know where the book of Daniel is found in the Hebrew Bible? It's in the writings, yes. It's in the writings. And you know what book follows it in the order of the books? It's Esther. So Daniel and Esther are put right next to one another because both of them depict the deliverance of the Jews. One in the time of the Persians with respect to Haman, and the other in the time, at least prophetically, in the time of the Greeks under Antiochus. So now those are biblical Old Testament concerns, that God's fulfillment of his promises could not have been fulfilled if the nation was destroyed under these human empires. Again, the whole picture of the book of Daniel is that though human empires come, human empires go. They're temporary. The only kingdom that endures forever is the kingdom of the Son of Man. So we left our consideration. We got a little bit into chapter 10 our last time together. And again, I sought to emphasize the fact that there's still the awareness of Persian rule, even though Cyrus is upon the throne. And the decree in earlier to this is the third year of Cyrus, and the decree of to send the Jews home to build their temple would already have occurred. But Daniel's still in Babylon. Daniel is still called Belteshazzar, which is his Babylonian name. And so it's given to, I think we're given to understand that though there was the fulfillment, we might say, of the immediate prophecy of Jeremiah, yet it doesn't get fulfilled in terms of the way it was expected to occur. One of the things that verse 1 does is it assures us that the word that Daniel received was the true word, and it was a word that was given probably in great conflict. I don't think so much as it's a matter of that it concerned great conflict, though chapter 11 does speak about conflict, but yet it was something that was received in great conflict. And then we're told he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. And you have him involved in fasting, mourning for a period of 3 weeks as he's by the Tigris River. And he lifted up his eyes and he beheld that man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold and having an appearance quite similar to the appearance of Jesus to John at Patmos. And so I gave you at least my sense. This is likely a theophany. And again, we're not told that it was, but it does appear that it was a theophany, and it does appear that Daniel's response to the vision was very similar to the response of John on Patmos. No strength was left in me, he says. My radiant appearance, this is in verse 8, was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. That's very similar to what John experienced on Patmos when he says, I fell on my face as one that was dead. That's the appearance of Daniel in a very similar way. And the angel or the Lord appeared in this appearance, touched him, set him on his trembling knees, probably on all fours initially, on his hands and knees. And he addresses him in verse 11, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you. Isn't that encouraging to hear a voice from heaven that says, you're greatly loved. You're greatly loved. When he spoke in this word, I stood up. And yet he was still trembling. And then the words, fear not. Which again is one of the oftentimes spoken words that are spoken when theophany appears. We're going to see it this morning in Jesus walking upon the Sea of Galilee. The very same language that you find in Old Testament theophany when God appeared is there in John chapter 6, including the words, fear not. And then Daniel's given to understand that it was from the very first day that he set his heart to understand, the very first day that he humbled himself before your God, probably talking about chapter 9, when reading the books of Jeremiah, he went to prayer. And it's from that time that he says, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. And it's very similar to when Gabriel appeared. Again, Gabriel appeared in chapter 9 at the end. He says, while I was speaking, and this is chapter 9 verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, presenting my plea before the Lord for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in vision at the first, came to me, swift in flight at the time of the evening sacrifices, and he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. A word went out, and I've come to tell you. It's right at the beginning of the time he pled for mercy, the very time he humbled himself, the very time he sought to seek God. His prayers were heard. I've come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. But again, even at the end of that, there was not full comprehension. There was not full understanding. And then more time went on. We went in Daniel chapter 9, the first year of Darius, to the third year of Cyrus in chapter 10. So years have passed, and nothing seems to be happening, at least in terms of the fulfillment of any of these words. And Daniel probably still filled with some sense of, don't got the picture quite yet. Don't have the picture quite complete. And he's again given to understand that that's not because God doesn't want to hear and answer such prayers. It's not because God doesn't want to give more full understanding. But there's all kinds of reasons why God doesn't answer our prayers in what we think is the most timely of fashions. You know, we think the Lord probably has said no to us. But let me ask you, if your kids ask you for something and you say, not now, but you say later. Okay, you can have that when you're 16 or 18. That's not answering. That's answering. It's just saying, wait. Whatever you, is that you're asking for, I have reasons as your parent to tell you to wait. Saying later is not saying no. So God has his reasons for delaying the full disclosure of his plans and purposes with respect to Daniel. But it's not that God's indifferent to his concerns. It's from the very time you set your heart to understand and you humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. Well, where were you 2 years ago? Well, I've come. But there was a problem. And it's interesting that the problem has to do with not the king of Persia, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia. There seems to be some entity, some personage that is not even a known entity upon this earth, but some heavenly being, whether devil or angel, that seems to have some kind of influence, control, or something to say in the unseen world of spiritual realities that we simply know nothing about. This king of prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And then another entity is brought in. Not only the prince of the kingdom of Persia, but Michael. Of course, Michael is called an archangel in the book of Revelation. He's mentioned in the book of Jude. And, you know, one of the things that needs to be understood is that in a lot of intertestamental writings, these figures, angels and forces of the unseen world, the spiritual reality, are expounded on in great detail. In fact, Michael has said in a lot of the intertestamental works, I don't remember which ones exactly, but he's one of seven archangels. You know, there's seven archangels. You know, we know about Gabriel, we know about Michael, but they're included. But there were some five others that are also spoken of in this intertestamental writings, and also the fact that the world in its essence has unseen princes or angelic forces that seem to have control over very vast regions of the world. I think of how even in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about your angel beholds the face of your Father. Or as Peter was at the door of the house where the church met for prayer, the woman who entered didn't know it was Peter or his angel, it says. And I don't want to get into any measure of detail in terms of guardian angels or what kind of spirits or entities govern the unseen world of reality, only that the Bible indicates that such things occur. And it doesn't tell us a great deal about it, so we should probably not say a great deal about it, except to say that it is so. And it does impact such things as the way God answers our prayers. Now, again, you might ask yourself, well, if this is an appearance of God, what's some king, prince of the kingdom of Persia, what ability does he have to delay the progress of God from doing what he will do? Now, of course, in terms of God's own essence and who he is in terms of infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his power, we have no ability to do that at all. But the point is that God reveals himself to us in Scripture in ways in which, if we're just thinking in terms of the pure essence of our knowledge of who God is, you'd say that's ridiculous. That seems quite unlikely. Except it is revelatory. It is ways that God calls upon us to conceive of him and to relate to him. I mean, think of God wrestling, or the angel of the Lord wrestling with Jacob till the break of the day. I mean, come on now. What ability does Jacob have to have any ability to wrestle on even terms with a divine being, with the divine being, with a theophany, with a manifestation of God? And yet he did. And God in some way allowed it to occur, because it is his part of how he wants us to conceive of him. That there is a place for wrestling with him. There is a place of conceiving of the world of unseen spiritual realities, bringing not God into a restrained thing, but there are things in his counsel he's doing. There's stuff he's resolving. There's things that he is doing for perhaps not our sake, but even for the sake of his glory, in ways we can't conceive, in ways we simply do not know. But the point is, this helps us to remember, it doesn't mean God's inactive. It doesn't mean that God's unconcerned. It doesn't mean that God is not involved in our life's experience. Here we are told there are concrete reasons, undiscernible to us when we can't fully unpack what all this means, that the kingdom, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Can't conceive of what that would look like. But then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help. And why God would be in the need of the help of Michael, it just does, you know, it's again incomprehensible. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, and I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is yet for days to come. And again, you know, you look at that and you say, well, it can't be a theophany. But yet I think there's much evidence for a theophany, and much evidence that in the light of a theophany, there's things that God's concerned with that we just don't have a clue about. And we're called upon to just, in faith, recognize that, and in faith, learn the discipline of waiting upon the Lord without drawing conclusions that God does not care, or that God is not interested, or God will not come ultimately and eventually to give help and aid to his people. That was Daniel's experience, wasn't it? In the midst of perplexity and confusion and perhaps a large measure of misunderstanding, he might have drawn all the wrong conclusions, and God comes and reveals to him they were wrong conclusions. Once I was done with the business in the heavenlies, once I was done with the things I needed to accomplish and achieve. And again, this is all in human time. And God is the eternal God who dwells in light unapproachable. And how does that time relate to our time? All kinds of questions and all kinds of things we could possibly raise that we do not have answers for. But the point is we receive God's revelation, and the point is we derive instruction and help in the knowledge that all delays are not denials. That delays are delays, and God will ultimately fulfill his will because he loves his people and he's concerned for their needs. And the concluding part of that paragraph that begins in verse 10 down to verse 14 is, for the vision is for days yet to come. Or more literally, it's for the latter days. It's for the latter days. God's now going to disclose the latter day revelation for his people through Daniel, as he does in many places in the Old Testament. Now, Daniel's response to this in verse 15 is, when he'd spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground, and I was silent. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Again, that's very similar to the likeness of the Son of Man that was in the fiery furnace. Remember that? I opened my mouth and I spoke, and I spoke, stood before, and I said to him who stood before me, and he calls him Adonai, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. And again, having an appearance of a man, and perhaps that's the appearance of the Son of Man in chapter 7, it's hard to know. But you can't rule Christ out of these visions. You can't rule a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ or a theophany or an appearance of God in the process of Daniel receiving these visions. Just the language tends towards those things. And he was strengthened. And again, the affirmation of love. Verse 19, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. Again, language that comes to Moses, language that comes to Joshua. This is the language that now comes to Daniel. And as he spoke, I was strengthened. God's words came and did give him strength. And then he says, Lord, speak, for you have now strengthened me. And note what is said in verse 20. Do you know why I've come to you? I will now return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except against these, except Michael, your prince. And so, again, there is this battle going on. And it doesn't go on in Daniel's lifetime, because the prince of Greece, that might be an angelic figure, but the kingdom over which he would rule and govern is still 100 years in the future. The Greeks are not on the scene yet. Alexander's kingdom, or his father Philip of Macedonia, they've not yet been born. And yet, these are things that are told to Daniel. Daniel's visions are given not just in his own generation under the rulership of the Persians, but also is told about events to come that deal with this next kingdom that's still in the future, the kingdom of the Greeks. Any questions at all at this point? We have about 15 minutes that remain to us this morning. Our class is abbreviated because of the report I gave about my trip down to New Jersey. But any questions at this point? Yes?
In the New King James, that last speaking of Daniel, which speaks to the Lord, all the Lords that are in this Bible are lowercase L.
Yes. Well, again, you don't know the identity of the person. You just know the word that's being used. It is the word Adonai. Adonai can mean God, or it can mean a man. Kyrios, which is the word for Lord in Greek, also is used in the New Testament with respect to a term of politeness, or it can mean Jesus. Most languages are like that. Even the English word Lord. I mean, in England, you have the House of Lords. Lordship deals with royalty. And God is addressed as Lord by the English-speaking people. If you've ever been in a Spanish church, you will hear Señor being spoken of. And you think a Señor is just, again, a human term of greeting, of a human being. But it's also the word that's used of God. In the French, I was in a French-speaking church in Marseille, France, and God is Monsieur in French. French, it does seem odd to us. But again, it is a fluid expression. I mean, Yahweh always means the God of the covenant. The Elohim is another Hebrew word that speaks most of the time of God, but could also speak of other gods. The gods of the nations, the things that are worshipped as if they were gods. And of course, there's always a question, did Israel believe in the existence of other gods? I mean, you might think, just in terms of how this seems to indicate, you got princes of Persia, you got princes of that govern over Greece. Was there in the mindset of even the writers of Scripture the thought that there were these divinities or these divine personages or angelical, whatever their nature was, that had power and control and government over these things, but these are not the things we're to worship. In other words, that the true God is Israel's God, Yahweh, but the nations, they worship their own gods, and we're called to allegiance to our God, and so that's not so much a monotheistic view, just a view that sees that we're called to exclusive worship to the God who has come in revelation to us. Well, I think there are clear expressions that there is no other God but the true God, yet I don't know that in every place you see in the Scriptures that awareness, only that the God of who came and redeemed Israel out of redemption, out of bondage, He's the God we are called upon to worship. Have no other gods besides me. Did the biblical writers or did people in the Old Testament believe that other gods existed? It's hard to know. There's a different name for that than monotheism. I can't remember exactly what it is. I'm sorry?
Henotheism.
Okay, thank you. There's the word henotheism. The belief that there's one God that we worship. Heno means one. One God that we worship, although monotheism is more strict in that it believes there are no other gods but the one true God. But does this language reflect that? And I rather think that these princes that rule over, as presented in Daniel, are more angelic than anything that would be called divinity. Anyway, if we can know for certain that the appearance that came to Daniel in these visions was in fact divine, then there would be the capitalization. But since there's not certainty, only that I think that the descriptions are such, particularly in the way it provides the very picture of Jesus on Patmos, and that's a divine figure that came, and the reactions are the same. That's where I would draw the conclusion that this is theophonic, an appearance of God. But I could be wrong. I could be wrong. I'm not staking much on it except the personal opinion, the way I read it. Does that help? Okay. I'm not going to get into chapter 11 this morning. It is a lengthy one. I'd encourage you to read it through in the coming week. And I would encourage you to read it through in terms of things that stand out. There are several expressions in Daniel chapter 11 that really stand out. And those are the things I want to emphasize. There's an expression, I don't remember the exact verse. For instance, it says that it speaks about in the midst of all the conflict of war, in the midst of the confusion and trials and troubles that will come upon the nation of Israel because of this war between the king of the north and the kingdom of the south, it does speak of how God's people respond in the midst of troublous times. And I want you to note those particular places where those things express themselves. And those are the things that I basically want to take up with you as we continue chapter 11. I'm not going to give an exhaustive exposition of the 11th chapter. I just want to pick up on a few highlights. And then what I want you to note is how it all comes to an end in chapter 12. That one of the things, this final vision, how it's much superior to chapter 8, for instance, where many of the same things are spoken of, yet that doesn't give you the culmination of all things. That doesn't give you what the end of everything will be. But chapter 12 provides that for us. It's not just that Israel is going to be oppressed and kicked around like a football between Ptolemy and the Seleucid kings. It's that at the end of the days, resurrection comes. That we will stand before God. There is the judgment. There is the culmination of all things. There are those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Who will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You see, that's a passage that relates to what Jesus speaks of in John chapter 5. It speaks of those who are wise that will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there is a bright hope. There is a consummation that's well worth pursuing the race, running faithfully, even in the midst of troubles and warfares, and trials and hardships that come in the path of God's people. So really the lesson is in much of Scripture, press on in the way of faith and in the way of faithfulness. Well, we'll address some of those things in 11 and 12, God willing, next time we're together. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time to consider these mysterious aspects of Daniel's prophecy, things that are tantalizing to our minds as we read them and we think of them. And yet, Lord, we know about a lot of this. We can make no certain conclusions except that you are the God who does love your people. You care for your people and you give us an adequate word for every occasion. Though sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of darkness and distress and confusion and perplexity, as we call upon your name, you will not leave us without clarification. Help us to look to you. Help us to pursue you in the Word, and to learn more of you. Father, our lives would be shaped and formed not by the world about us, not by the persecutors against us, not by our own attitudes and understandings, but all things would be shaped by the words of the living and true God. And so be pleased to bless these things we've said this morning. Be pleased to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshments and fellowship, as we enter into the morning hour of worship. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.